Good evening, everybody. Let me get this thing started. So, a few announcements for you before we begin. Next Tuesday is going to be amazing. We're going to have a guy named Dr. Praveen Savapathian. He's a geneticist at UNC. He did his undergrad at Cornell. Was raised Hindu, became a believer as freshman. Okay, if you need to gain deep insight into someone's heart, there's a couple ways you can do it. Probably the most basic is just simply observe them as best you can. Watch the way they act, how they talk to people, how do they conduct themselves on a day-to-day basis. Now, if you want to get a better insight, up to the level of surveillance. So if you can somehow gain access to someone's financial records, what's their credit card bill? What's their checking account transactions look like? What are they paying money for? What services do they subscribe to? You learn a lot more about a person. Now, up from that, maybe you gain access to their calendar. Maybe they have a print calendar, you just borrow it from their backpack one day, or you're able to hack into their iCal, their Google calendar. You learn a lot more. Both what they incorporate in their schedule and also what things you know they do they don't record because they just take them for granted. It's a part of their life. You learn about their inner psychology that way. The NSA knows all those things about you and me. however, there's even better ways to gain insight into someone's heart and character. If, for example, you could arrange to read a person's thoughts, you know a lot. You can't do that, but you could bug a person. You could surveil them. You could plant some sort of microphone on them and listen to them talking when they don't know you're listening to them. That would teach you a whole lot. There's actually another way that we can learn a lot about a person that does not occur, I think, to most of us at Stanford. And it's this. If you can eavesdrop on someone's prayers, you learn a lot. You learn about what is most important to them, what is keeping them up at night, what is filling them with hope, what is filling them with stress, what are they concerned about, what are they confused about, what do they need guidance. If you can eavesdrop on someone's prayer, you gain a very unique vantage point into their heart. And so tonight, we have a tremendous privilege. We're studying through the Gospel of John. We're come to John chapter 17, where Jesus prays for you and for me. This isn't just a thank you for the food prayer. This is actually one of the most extensive prayers that we see Jesus pray in Scripture. Actually, I take that. It is the most extensive prayer that we see Jesus pray in Scripture. And it's about us here tonight, as we'll see as we go through. Now, I don't know if you've ever had someone praying for you. Someone's ever walked up to you and said, hey, I know what you're going through. I want you to know I'm praying for you right now. Or you know in advance, you're about to go do something. You got a job interview or major test or a very awkward conversation you're scared could ruin a relationship or a friendship, and you've got friends praying for you. That can be really encouraging, especially if you trust them. Like, there's some people that say, I'll pray for you. I'm like, yeah, great, thanks. Others, I'm like, yes, so-and-so is praying for me. The Red Sea will part. The dead will rise. Provisional checks will just appear in my wallet without previous explanation. ISIS will be destroyed. It's all going to be wonderful. God is going to bless me this day because this person is praying for me in this situation. This is not just your friend who really walks with God. This is Jesus praying for you. However encouraged you've ever been by knowing that a friend, a pastor, a parent, a sibling, whoever, was lifting you up in prayer, be far more encouraged to know that Jesus prayed for you and continues to. We see in Romans 8:34, Paul says, Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Now, what's he praying today? We don't know for sure. I don't have a microphone up in heaven. But I strongly believe that it is in line with the prayer he prayed initially for us some 2,000 years ago. So let's dig in. John chapter 17, verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. There are two things that leap out to me at the beginning of this prayer. The first is this really startling statement. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We'll return to that later. The second thing that we're going to focus on right now is there's this idea of glorifying God. Father, glorify me so that I may glorify you. I want to bring glory to you. It's a prayer that I don't rapidly, easily sort of wrap my brain around. It reminds me of something else Jesus prayed once. I don't know if you remember. When he was asked by his disciples, how do we pray? He said, start this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What does it mean to hallow God's name? Well, Jesus is showing us here. To hallow God's name is to reverence it and to glorify it. Well, that's all well and good, but in what way do I go about glorifying God's name? Well, Jesus says how he did it. He said, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. That's the same way that we bring glory to God's name. We fulfill the work that God has given us to do. We fulfill our purpose. We step into our destiny. We do the things God has made us for. Now, that includes your specific call. You might be a doctor, you might be a lawyer, you might be a business person, you might be a full-time parent, you might be a firefighter. I don't know what God's call on your life is. In addition, you also glorify God when you fulfill the general call that he has upon all of his children to make moral choices. Whenever you do the right thing, you glorify God as much as you do when you move obediently into the future he has for you. I want to pause before we move on. I want you to actually think about this for a moment. Is your life bringing glory to God? Are you living obediently in the moral realm day to day, the way that all Christians are called to? And then as far as you know, in as much as it's been revealed to you, are you obediently stepping into your destiny and moving into whatever God has for you next? To the best of your knowledge, are you finishing the work that he gave you to do? Now, Jesus moves on with his prayer. He says to God, I've revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. Here I want you to notice the conversational tone that Jesus adopts with God. He's not asking for anything. He's just talking. Hey, God. Let me tell you how my day's been going. Let me tell you how my life's been going. Here's what happened. He's just chatting with God. And there's a strong lesson there for our prayers. If you ever don't know how to pray, and I've been there many times where I just haven't known. I know I ought to pray. I feel a compulsion to pray, but I don't know what to pray. Here's a great place to start. Talk with God about your day and what you're thinking. But doesn't he know already? Well, yeah, he knew this too. It wasn't like he was, of all the people on earth, Jesus was the only one he was not paying attention to right then. When we think that that communication is exclusively about information transfer, we vastly misunderstand the nature of human relationships. The way that it works in reality is that very often we share things with others that we know and they know in order to strengthen our relationship. That's what in-group jokes are about. That's why sometimes you'll say, oh, he's telling the story. You're going to love this story. Listen to this. And you guys all, you had this experience in life. There's something about talking with God about things he already knows that enhances the strength of the relationship, especially when you move from the angle of recitation and move deeper into the area of processing. How do you think? How do you feel? What are you concerned about as relates to the story that you just shared? Okay, so you know I just got back from D.C. Here's how I felt about that. You know that it was my birthday on Sunday. Here's how I feel about that. What do you think? And you listen. Do you just talk to God sometimes? Or do you just sort of have entirely agenda-driven bullet point prayers? Lord, I want a pony. Lord, I want a 4.0. Lord, I want a girlfriend/boyfriend. Lord, bring me deliverance from this institution called Stanford. Soon. Amen, Lord Jesus. Now, this is just sort of background for our prayer life. We're actually going to move now into the part of the prayer that is most germane to our lives. Jesus continues in verse 9, I pray for them. That means us, you and I. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. All I have is yours, all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. none has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Of course, speaking of Judas at the end there. So the first thing Jesus prays for us is protection and connection. Protection, connection. He says it a little bit earlier, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. There's a link here. When we are protected by God's name, it connects us to him. What does it mean to be protected by the power of God's name? So, wife and I actually have very different entertainment tastes. I watch anime. She thinks that's silly. She watches sitcoms. I think that's silly. And so we just sort of like go into parallel mode when it's screen time. Thank God for Netflix and, you know, laptops and whatnot. But every once in a while, I'll pass by her, or she'll pass by me, and we'll stop because something will grab our attention. You had this app before. You like watch by show. So I actually don't know what show this is. One day I'm walking by Paula while she's watching some sitcom where some perky blonde girl, there's always one of these sitcoms, is all of a sudden coming to this epiphany that this uncle that she's loved her whole life works for the mob and is highly placed in the mob. And like the whole episode is like this you know, things that all her friends are trying to convince her, no, Uncle Jimmy works for the mob. She's like, not Uncle Jimmy. No, he works for the mob. He makes people sleep with the fishes. He fixes leaks. And he's not a plumber, you know? This is what, and you know, eventually in the show, she has this epiphany. Oh my word, Uncle Jimmy actually works for the mob. And she's all horrified, but then, in the next scene, she's trying to get something done with some city workers, and they're not doing what she needs them to do. There's some sanitation issues, and she finally, in a fit of rage, she says, do you know who my uncle is? No, who's your uncle? Jimmy the Foot, or whatever his name was. And they're, ooh! And instantly they do everything that she asked, perfectly, and above and beyond the call of duty, and they say, no charge, it's on us, and they run away. That's what it means to be protected by someone's name. Now, I want you to notice something. The protection was not in the name itself. It wasn't the syllables, Jimmy the Foot, or whatever his name was. It was the fact that she was his niece. She was in relationship. The connection is what made the protection effective. Sometimes you'd be watching maybe a movie, and someone overseas somewhere is, you know, they're arrested. I'm an American citizen, or whatever nationality they're part of. In America, we see the American citizen thing. And the hope is that by invoking the connection, you will gain some measure of protection. Some countries more helpful than others. Jesus prayed that we would have protection by the name of God. And that would, now here's the thing. For us, the causality always runs from, we sort of have this connection. And so we then gain the protection. Jesus says, actually, it's the other way around. That I grant you the protection, and out of that flows the connection. That protect them by your name so that they may have oneness with you. And that simply reflects the idea that in Christianity, always, from beginning to end, the faith that we have is a gift from God. God's the initiator, not us. He reaches out and rescues us from the trap that we find ourselves in. And he says that he wants this so that they, you, me, and every other believer you know, may be one, just as we, Jesus and the Father, are one. Does that mean we get to join the Trinity? No. You do not get to become God or a God. Jesus and the Father have many layers of unity. Most foundationally, and what we naturally think of, is that Jesus and the Father and the Spirit have ontological unity. It's a big word, simply means they really are one God in three persons. You don't get in on that, and neither do I. However, they have unity in other ways as well. They have unity of values, unity of purpose, unity of perspective. And it's at that level that we are invited into their unity. We're called to be one in the same way that they are one in this respect. They would have common values, common purpose, common perspective as we face this world. We get brought, in short, into the family of God. Now, Jesus continues to unpack this idea. John chapter 17, verse 13. He says to God, I'm coming to you now. But I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. I earlier alluded to a clause from the Lord's Prayer, how Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." Now we have another one here. Jesus prays the same way he taught others. Now, I want you to notice, Jesus does not recite the Lord's Prayer. That's because that's not the point of the Lord's Prayer, that it be a mantra you recite. It's a framework for praying. It's a way of thinking about prayer. And here he's reflecting that and contextualizing it for his particular prayer needs at that moment. But here, he's praying along the theme of, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." He's praying that over you and me. He doesn't want us to come out of the world, but rather that we would be sanctified in this world. Now, sanctify, that's another big word. What does it mean? Well, it means to make us holy. Well, thanks, Glenn, a definition that doesn't help. What does it mean to be holy? It's not a word that we use. Have you used the word holy in a term paper ever at Stanford? All right, was it on the GRE? It's just not a word that's part of our common vocabulary. So what does it mean to be holy? To be holy is to be separate, to be set apart for a specific purpose. Think about stuff in the Old Testament that was holy. You have things like days that are holy. We now call them holidays, holy days. What is a holy day? Well, in the Old Testament, it's a day on which not just you get to not work, you are forbidden to work. That day is reserved for the exclusive purpose of God. And to do anything else on that day subjects you to sanction. You must give that day over to God. It is a holy day. There's articles that are holy in the Old Testament, like bowls that are only for use in the temple in certain ceremonial ways. If you were to take that bowl and use it for your Campbell's chicken noodle soup, you have profaned the bowl. You've made it common again. And it now cannot be used for temple worship. It is holy to set apart for specific use, and any other use of that bowl or whatever, spoon, article, whatever it might be, lessens it. There are people who are holy in the Old Testament. For example, priests. What does it mean that a priest is holy in the Old Testament? Well, it means that the priest wants some extra spending cash. He can't go be a barista at Starbucks. He can't go be a bricklayer. He can't do that stuff. That's not an option. Why not? Because the priest is holy. And that means he is reserved for God's exclusive, dedicated use. And Jesus prays that for you and for me. He doesn't want you to leave the world. He doesn't want you necessarily to drop out of Stanford and go run and hide at some monastery or nunnery somewhere. He wants you to be in the world and be holy at the same time. To be set apart for his use while in the midst of a people who have other values and other agendas. Now, most of us, our instinct, if we're in a place where people don't like us, is to leave that place. If I'm in a place where people don't like me, I want to move. Or if I can't move, I want to fit in. I want to blend in. I want to just all of a sudden, it's like when you're someplace and like a rally breaks out, for you just all of a sudden, yes, death to, who are we in front of you? You want to fit in. You want to be the guy who's opposed to whatever everyone around you is on board with. Jesus gives us veto on both those options in this life. No, you can't leave. My prayer is not that you be sucked out of the world and you hide in some Christian bubble somewhere. No, you can't just fit in. My prayer is that you would be holy. And because you can't leave, I won't let you. And because I won't let you fit in, you need something from me. You need protection. And so I grant it to you. He protects us in a very real way. Now why? Why won't Jesus let us leave? And why won't Jesus let us just fit in? Go along to get along. Just go with the flow. Because he has a mission for us. He prayed it right there. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Now, Jesus has given us his mission. We'll come back to that in a few moments. For now, I want you to notice the grounding of it. He says, for them, I sanctify myself, that they too, you and I, may be truly sanctified. Wait, what do you mean you sanctify yourself, Jesus? I thought you were already holy. What does it mean Jesus sanctified? Was he unholy up to that point and then like got a holy baptism right before he died? That's not orthodox theology. That is not what the Bible teaches at all. It's not what I believe. But then we have a problem. What does it mean? It simply means this. Jesus continued to obey God. Holiness is not some sticker that we earn, a grade that we attain, some threshold that we surpass, and then it's ours forever. It's not a PhD. If you earn a PhD, it's yours forever. I don't care if you then turn around and go become a professional gardener, and your PhD is in quantum physics, you're still Dr. Gardner. I don't care if you go become a Kung Fu master, your PhD is in like literary theory, you're still Dr. Kung Fu Master. It doesn't matter what you do with it, you've earned it, and it just follows you around like a caboose your whole life. You write it down whenever you want, and none can take it from you. Holiness is not that way. You can stop being holy tonight. Just stop making choices that honor God. Stop being set apart for His use and start pursuing your own agenda, your own use. Make your own choices in opposition to Him and you will stop being holy. It's not something you earn, but it is something you must continue to live in. When Jesus says, for their sake, I sanctify myself, He means I will continue to be obedient even in the face of great temptation to be disobedient in this last crucial action. But this action is essential. Because if I don't do it, you and I will not have the ability to be holy. I sanctify myself so that you and I may be truly sanctified. Through His death and resurrection, He makes it possible for you and for me to truly live out the life that God has for us, to live lives of meaning, purpose, and value, to only do what God approves of. And to hate what God hates, sin, and the way it ravages humans whom we love. We love sinners. We're called to, and we truly do. And as a result, we loathe the sin that harms them and abuses them, just as we would hate heroin if one of our friends was a heroin addict and we saw it destroying their lives. Our love for them fuels our hatred of the thing that they embrace. Some reflection time. Are you holy? Like if someone said, you know what I admire about you? You're so holy. Would you take that as a compliment? Or would you instantly dismiss it? Based on what you understand the Bible teaches about holiness, could you rightly be called a saint? Because the Bible calls all Christians saints, holy people. There is no such thing that I've ever found in Scripture as an unholy Christian. If someone calls you holy, you should say, that sounds about right. In all humility, I don't mean I'm holier than you. But I am holy. I'm set apart for God's use. And I do my best to live up to it. And I recognize that when I fall short, He forgives me. So yeah, I'm holy. And I invite you to join me in my holy lifestyle. So we're holy. Set apart. And set apart specifically for a reason. We have a mission given by God. And it's the mission that Jesus had. Just as I was sent into the world, so I send them into the world. So what does that look like? Verse 20. Jesus says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's why this applies to us. It's not just the apostles. It's for those of us who believe the apostolic witness. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. That's what we're sent for. To bring others in. To seek and to save that which was lost. To paraphrase Jesus' own self-description of his mission. Now how do we do it? We've already seen part of it in this prayer. Part of our sanctification is by dwelling in his word. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. We become holy, set apart for God's mission. The more that we allow this word to become the foundation of who we are, what we value, and how we act. But Jesus adds something here, something central. We fulfill Christ's mission when we are in unity with God and in unity with each other. His prayer assumes that we are going to effectively reach people and that those we reach will receive the same prayer over them and be brought like red rubber right over. They'll come from their side to our side and join our team and standing unified as we move into the world on mission. So there's three parties. There's God, there's believers, and there's unbelievers, those who are not yet followers of Jesus. It's a triangle. And we need to have relationships with each aspect of the triangle if we're to fulfill God's mission. The way that we relate to God primarily is through worship and through prayer. If we have that relationship strong, if we have unity with the Father through worship and prayer, that's wonderful. But it's only part of the equation. If all you have is relationship with God, it is not enough. We read in the book of Genesis, it is not good for the man to be alone. Well, the man wasn't alone. Yeah, he had God with him, but he was meant to live in community with other humans. You are subhuman in one sense if you are isolated, if you lack connection with others. We are meant to be social beings. And our ultimate social connection should be within the family of God. Now, so the way we relate to the body of Christ, the other brothers and sisters that we have, is through fellowship and discipleship. If we have that strong, but we lack a vibrant connection with God, we're not Christians, we're posers, we're hypocrites, we're something that we're claiming something that we lack. But if we have just that, it's good in some sense, but it's not going to be effective in reaching the friends that we care so much about. We have to be vibrant with God and vibrant with our family of faith. And if those two are strong, then we're equipped. And Jesus says, this is what will happen. Those who see us who are not yet believers, those who observe our lives, will be drawn in. They will recognize, they will see truly that Jesus has been sent from the Father. And Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Now, what I talk about, and the word Jesus uses is unity. Unity with the Father. Unity with brothers and sisters. Now, I talked about what unity with the Father means, and it's not joining the Godhead. Same thing here. Often I find that Christians, especially college-age Christians, misunderstand what we mean here by unity, what Jesus means by unity, and what we should understand from it. Very often, I will talk to a freshman, sophomore, who's like, man, I just wish all the Christian groups at Stanford were in greater unity. What do you mean by that? That we worship together and stuff. We do that once a quarter, usually, sometimes once a year. But no, more. What you get is they think that unity means that we should all sort of blend together, organizational unity. And I understand the appeal, but here's my counter question to those who've wondered that before. Are you seriously claiming this? That last friend you invited to Chi Alpha who said no, they would have said yes if InterVarsity, RUF, and Grace did not exist. That the thing that kept them from coming was the perception of other ministries on campus. Honestly, they probably don't even know that RUF, IV, and Grace exist. We're lucky if they know Chi Alpha exists. That is clearly not what Jesus has in mind here. But how many of you know someone who, for whom this was the draw? They were living in the dorms. They were sitting in the cafeteria. They were watching their friends who were Christians interact with one another. And they said, man, I want to get in on that. That looks good. I'd like to be loved like that. And that was the initial draw that began to woo them in. I know many people like that, and you do as well, whether you recognize it or not. In fact, if you ask people who got saved through our ministry here at Stanford, what was the thing that began pulling them in? From my memory, probably 2/3 to 3/4 of them would say that was the beginning. Watching Christians love one another and being drawn in. Clearly, that's the unity Jesus talks about. Not unity of meeting space, unity of love. And he moves on. John 17:24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. He's praying, Father, this is what I want for you, for Ryland, for Pua, for Kelly. This is what I want for them, God. I want them to come to where I am, to behold my glory. In other words, Jesus is saying, Lord, I want them to go to heaven. I want to be with them forever. Now, Anthony mentioned earlier, it was my birthday on Sunday. I actually had the chance to preach on my birthday, which was cool. And actually, I was broadcast on TV. the church I was preaching at, Cupertino, has a local TV channel, whatever slot. And so if you're watching the channel late at night and you get that, you might see me. Don't be surprised. Kind of a big deal. For 50 people in Cupertino or whatever. Was a good sermon if I do say so myself. But I turned 41. I'm more than twice some of your ages. Now, you probably don't think about heaven a lot. I'm starting to more. Because I'm probably more than halfway done. No guarantees. I mean, I might live to the ripe old age of 100. But I know people who've died younger than me. I have friends who did not make it to 41. And I have many more people I know who didn't make it to 65. There's a good chance I have less left than you live so far. You start to think about heaven more. When your parents get old, or others that you love who are elderly, And you recognize that eternity is on the line in a very non-hypothetical way for when you think about heaven more. Why am I confident that I'm going to heaven? Three things. The promises Jesus made, the prayer that Jesus prayed, and the price that Jesus paid. The promises Jesus made again and again throughout Scripture, Jesus promised that if you trust in me, I'm going to take you with me into eternity. That's good, because he's a trustworthy man. But more than that, I am deeply encouraged by the prayer we're looking at right now that Jesus prayed. He prayed to God, God, bring them. There is a sense in which, yes, all prayers are equal before God. But I have this belief, and I believe it's very scriptural. Because God's very rational, he's not a script. But your prayer gets up there, everyone's prayer's got a shot. James says the prayer of a righteous man is especially powerful and effective. I just have this belief, and I think I'm entirely justified in it, that Jesus' prayers get special treatment. And Jesus prayed for me to go to heaven and for you. That fills me with joy. And then I look at the price that Jesus paid. It's all well and good he made some promises. It's all well and good that he offered some words to God. Of supplication on my behalf. But then he went, just a few chapters since, at the very next chapter, we begin the process of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Jesus valued, not it, he valued us so much that he paid the most precious thing that he owned, his own blood. He gave his life in exchange for ours. So now he concludes his prayer. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and I will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Wait, Jesus is going away. How is he still going to make his love known? This is where it all comes together, through you and through me. We are the body of Christ. We are called to perpetuate the mission of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. By the way, that's why I always say, when we conclude our meetings and I send you out and I pronounce blessing over you, I say, Chi Alpha is a community of students earnestly following Jesus. I get both those dynamics. The connection with God, earnestly following Jesus, connection with Jesus, we're a community of students. And we go forth on the mission of God as Christ's ambassadors, Chi Alpha. As though Christ was making his appeal through us, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Community of students, earnestly following Jesus. Now, here's what I want to encourage you with tonight. And I hope you find it greatly encouraging. Sometimes it's hard, for me at least, to walk in intimate relationship with the Father and sustain that over time. Sometimes it's hard for me to walk in unity with the body of Christ and sustain that unity, that intimacy, that fellowship over time. Jesus knew it would be hard. And he prayed for me. He prayed for you. That we would have divine enablement to do it. He said, specifically, he prayed this prayer. He said this out loud to the disciples over here so that their joy would be complete. That his joy would dwell within them and also within us. This prayer should encourage you greatly because this is what Jesus prayed for you some 2,000 years ago. And as I alluded to, he's praying along the same lines today in eternity for our intimacy with the Father, our protection from the evil one, and our relationship with brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Now, I know most of you here, but I always like to conclude my messages by inviting anyone who does not yet have that intimacy with God the Father through Jesus Christ to receive it. Jesus began his prayer by saying, this is eternal life, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. If you don't yet know him, or you once did but have walked away and are on your journey back, I invite you to join me in prayer tonight. And then finally, if you're here tonight and you just recognize that you need to receive Christ's prayer for you again and walk in the fullness of what he offers to you through his divine love, of intimacy, of union, and of protection. I invite you to reconsecrate your life to Him, to live holy henceforth, and to walk with His divine enablement. Will you all join me in prayer? Father, I pray for those here who need to reforge or perhaps forge an initial relationship with You. If that's you tonight, if you need a walk with the only true God, would you like to raise your hand? I assume, because I know you pretty much, I'm not expecting a big response tonight, but I always ask, because people surprise you. Very good. I also do that every week so you know for sure if your friends come, they will hear it. I will always preach the gospel. Second, where I think more of you may be at. Holiness, intimacy with the Father, unity with other believers. If as I was inviting you to reflect upon holiness, God brought something to your mind, either an area of your life where you're being morally disobedient, or where you are pursuing your agenda at God's expense, you're failing to step into the destiny you believe God is calling you to, let me just pray over you. Slip your hand up. All right. Very good. If honestly looking back over the last little stretch, and I don't mean things aren't perfect. This is the world. Things are very rarely perfect in any meaningful sense. I mean, if there's been substantive distance between you and God, if you do not have unity with Him in the way that Jesus is praying here, if you're slipping and wandering away from the faith, let me pray for you. Slip your hand up so I can lift you up to the Lord in prayer. All right. Finally, if the struggle for you is just getting along with other Christians and being in their lives and having them in yours and truly having one heart, one life together, would you slip your hand up so that I might pray for you? All right. Father, you see, we're all in different places. We've got different needs, and you know what they mean. Lord, that's the great thing about praying to you. You know what's on our lips before you even speak it, and you know where everyone's at. God, it's nice that I'm praying tonight, but what fills me with great joy and confidence is that I know that my Lord, my elder brother, stands in your presence and makes intercession for us right now. And God, you're going to answer his prayers. So God, make us holy. Sanctify us tonight and this week at Stanford. Restore us to intimacy with you. And Father, teach us to love one another deeply and receive love from one another, even when it's outside our comfort zone. In Jesus' name, amen.